welcome to this special presentation from the Revelation Promises Hope Bible Prophecy Seminar. It is our hope that you are led closer to Jesus Christ by listening to this message. We encourage you to listen to the presentations of this seminar in their order, for at times foundational material from previous messages will be necessary to understand the present topic. God bless you now as you listen to this presentation. Father in heaven, Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to be here together tonight. And as we look at this presentation this evening, how prophecy reveals the future, we're asking that you would give us special help. You would give us wisdom and understanding of the things that we will talk about, of the passages of the Bible that we will read. And Lord, just help us to better understand your word tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of prophecy is one that has received a lot of discussion, a lot of focus in recent years because of what a lot of people are seeing come to pass in the world around them. You know, throughout the history, a lot of people have made attempts to foretell the future. And some of you might have gone to individuals who have claimed to be able to tell the future, whether it be through a medium or someone who works with a crystal ball to look into what the future holds, or whether it be something of the lines of astrology, the zodiac. I know a lot of people like to follow their horoscope, some just for fun, but others take trust in what the horoscopes say. And of course, that's based on astrology. Other ways, of course, are psychics and astrology columns in newspapers, in books, in periodicals that you can pick up. People look this way to find the future. As well, palm reading. I spent some time in New York City, and almost on every corner in some places of Manhattan, you'll find a little place, a little room, a little storefront where palm reading is done. And so these type of things are very popular, including another tarot cards. And again, in New York City, it was very big. As we'd walk some of the streets there, you'd find chalets and so forth where people would be reading the tarot cards to tell you what is going to take place in your future. And yet, while these things are taking place, there's many attempts through other means, such as media. You can walk into the grocery store, and it's almost on a weekly basis, depending on the store you're at or the aisle you're in, you'll find something in some of the tabloid magazines dealing with future predictions. You'll find something along the lines of Nostradamus has predicted the end of the world in such and such a time. Or you'll come to various others that say Christ will return on Christmas Day. Or the end times began, September 16th at 4:42 p.m. Predictions are being made all around us. And yet, time and time again, for instance, this is obviously a past, the date is cut off here, I can't recall the specific date for this edition, but September 16th passed by. 4:42 came and went, became 4:43. Did the end times begin? Did the great apocalyptic and cataclysmic events begin as was predicted? We see many things taking place around us, but we find that the predictions or the opportunities that people have taken to predict the future don't always come to pass just as they are stated. They don't come to pass just as they have been laid out. Throughout time, people have made interesting predictions about the future. And I want to look at just some tonight that I believe you'll smile at. But that's because you're looking back. They were looking forward, making a prediction that they fully believed in. And you'll notice some of them as we go on. Of course, Hollywood has taken up the end of time, the apocalypse, the prophetic viewpoint, and sharing various movies over the last number of years that have attracted hundreds of millions of dollars. And people are wanting to know the answers to their questions about the future. And I would venture to guess that you have some questions about the future. You would like to know possibly some future events, whether it's for the purpose of just plain curiosity, or whether it's for the purpose that you want to prepare for what might come upon you in your family or in your life. Prophecy in the future is something that many people have considered and considered deeply. Here's one from an internal memo from Western Union in the year 1876. Notice this claim that they said. This telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. This device is inherently of no value to us. They were saying, listen, this is a waste of time. We don't ever foresee a need of a telephone. Well, of course, we've seen the telephone come and become a staple, we'll say, in society. And of course, we're beyond that now. The telephone, though, is still, of course, very, very important for us. Lord Kelvin, the president of the Royal Society from 1895, made this statement. Heavier than air flying machines are what? Impossible, right? But today, thousands and thousands of flights worldwide in airplanes are taking place. You've traveled probably in an airplane multiple times. I've done the same. We find that, of course, Lord Kelvin's prediction of the future was wrong. Heavier than air flying machines are possible when the right scientific facts are understood. Here's an interesting one from Albert Einstein's teacher in 1895. It doesn't matter what he does, he will never amount to anything. Right? What do we know about Albert Einstein? He was a man that made serious, great contributions to the scientific world. Right? Albert Einstein was an individual that, because of his theory of relativity, the famous E equals MC squared, we've all heard it, right? We've been trained with it in school and so forth, made this man very popular. His intelligence, it's said that he used more of his brain than the common person. More than probably any of us. It's said we use about 10% of our brain. It's estimated Einstein used about 15%. You know, doesn't seem like a whole lot, but we know he was extremely intelligent. And Time magazine claimed him and called him the man of the century in the last century, the 20th century, because of his contributions to this world. The problem with television is that the people must sit and keep their eyes glued on a screen. The average family hasn't time for this. Right? Of course, that was said by the New York Times, a very famous newspaper, in the year 1939. Do we mind so much in society today keeping our eyes glued on something? Hasn't seemed to be a problem for most of us, right? Of course, the New York Times, their prediction was wrong. We move along to Thomas Watson, who was chairman of IBM, great computer company, in the year 1943. He said, I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers. How many of you have a computer in your home today? Look at that. More than 5 in this room, right? And his prediction was that, you know, I think we might produce 5 for the world market. Of course, his prediction was wrong. And then we come to Ken Olson, president and chairman of Digital Equipment Corporation in 77. He said there's no reason anyone would want a computer in their home. These predictions that have come and gone have indicated very clearly something to us. Even the most intelligent minds, even the people who carry the great number of degrees after the name, and there's nothing wrong with education, by the way, but even the best among us, we might say, cannot accurately predict the future. We have a difficult time with predicting the future. But you know, we didn't come tonight to look at man's predictions. We didn't come to find out what people have said and what people will say, because people have been wrong, and I venture to say people, again, will be wrong. And of course, you've lived through times in which various predictions have been made regarding religious themes, spiritual subjects, and the predictions have come and gone. And life has continued on just as it was, because the predictions were being based on an individual's personal opinion and personal thought. But that's not why we're here. It's not the purpose of coming to a Bible prophecy seminar to study someone's opinions. And in this seminar, you're not going to hear mine. What we're going to do is go through a clear study of passages of the Bible to find out what does it actually say about the things that are taking place around us. And I believe when we leave here, even tonight, I, after going over this subject many times, and you tonight for listening to the presentation, will have a stronger confidence, a deeper conviction, we might say, that truly there is something special about this book that changes the lives of many in our world and affects the world in ways that nothing else really ever has. Tonight I want to look, as we begin, at a passage from the book of Isaiah. This is an Old Testament prophet, Isaiah. He made the statement, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done." God says there's something that sets me apart. There's something that makes me different, God speaking. It's my ability to predict the what? The future. It's my ability to tell what is going to happen way down there when I'm way back here. God has an ability to do something that we don't have. And He claims it in Isaiah 46 and multiple other places. He says, I'm telling you ahead of time so that when it really happens, you'll know. You'll see. You'll know that I am different. The Bible is approximately 30% prophecy. That means 30% of this book, one-third, is predictions about the future in some fashion. Now, when you compare that to other books in this world that are considered holy or considered sacred, they fail in comparison when comparing with Bible prophecy. And better yet, fulfilled Bible prophecy. This book, the Bible, while 30% of it is prophecy, anything that it has said is supposed to have come to pass by now, has come to pass by now. Fulfilled prophecy is something that none of the other so-called sacred or religious holy books can claim. They don't have it. Only this book stands apart in our world as a book of fulfilled prophecy. Every single time. And tonight we're going to look at one of those prophecies. But we find throughout our world, as people look towards it, the news agencies grab on. They know where the people are thinking. They know what we're following after. And so Newsweek magazine, a couple of years ago, put out, this was just after Y2K, when everybody was thinking about the end of the world and how everything was going to crash in the year 2000. They put out and said, prophecy, what the Bible says about the end of the world. They knew people were going this way, and they said, let's talk about it. And of course, people are talking about it. The subject or the theme of our series of presentations, Revelation promises hope. I want to take you to the Bible book of Revelation. If you have a Bible tonight, you're welcome to turn there as well. It will be here on the screen. It's Revelation, the very first verse. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I've spoken with people. I've traveled a little bit around this country and other countries and asked people some questions about the Bible. You generally get the perspective that when someone turns to the back of their New Testament and finds the book of Revelation, this is a book of beasts. It's a book of Antichrist. It's a book about horrible events and plagues and devastation and destruction of the world. But yet, when the book opens, we find a different story. We find the author of the book telling us something else. He says, this is a revelation. That means a revealing. Of who? Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation, while it does talk about Antichrist, while it does talk about some events that will transpire in the world that maybe are not so great, it is a revealing of Jesus Christ. It's a message of hope. It's a message of truth. It's a message that will, I believe, change our lives forever. And in this seminar, we are looking not at the evil, not at the, I'm so scared, but rather we're looking at the hope that revelation presents to us, because it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. If Jesus is brought into it, if it's a book about Him, then it's a book about salvation. And it's a book about the gospel. And therefore, it's something that is applicable to each and every one of us. And so we're going to take time to look into this book. But it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him to show to His servants the things which must shortly come to pass. That's talking future. So yes, in the book of Revelation, we're going to find predictions. And we're going to look at some of those. And we're going to seek to understand them correctly. The book of Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 tells us, blessed is he who reads and they which hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Many people have mentioned to me, you know, we don't study Revelation because we've been told not to. Because it's a book that we just can't understand. Well, it just told us that it's a revealing. It's an opening to make clear something about Jesus. And the Bible promises a blessing for you if you take time to look into it. Blessed is he or she who takes time to look into this prophecy and to understand what is written here. Jesus has made a statement in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, when he said, "And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." Jesus says that he wants us to see the predictions ahead of time, so that when we're living in those times and we see them come to pass, we'll believe. Prophecy has been given to strengthen our faith. If we have doubts, or if we have questions or confusion about whether God is real, whether the Bible is trustworthy, the book of Revelation and the prophecies of the Bible can help us clearly understand and tell the difference. It really is a true book. All the books of the Bible, all 66 of them, 66 individual books inside of two covers, they all stand in a united way. We can open something in Revelation, and we can go back to the book of Genesis, and if it's talking about the same subject, it's going to be in agreement. Many people have mentioned, you've probably heard some of those comments, that the Bible is full of contradictions. But my friends, tonight, I'm willing to say that that's a misunderstanding of the Bible. Because the Bible stands as a united whole, and we'll see that through various nights of this seminar. We'll see that when Revelation says something, John writes it there, it comes to pass and it's seen and understood by other writers of other biblical books. And so as we consider the fact that the Bible is a whole, it's important then to understand that what's said in Revelation is going to be supported somewhere else. And so we're not going to spend all of our time in the book of Revelation, though we are going to seek to understand it. The Bible wants us to understand that other passages of Scripture make sense when seen in the light of Revelation. Revelation has a partner book in the Old Testament. Does anyone know what that partner book is? A book of prophecy. A book of end-time prophecy. What's that? The book of Daniel. That's exactly right. The book of Daniel is John's, in Revelation, his partner book. We cannot understand Revelation without understanding Daniel. And we can't understand Daniel without understanding the book of Revelation. So we're going to study those together in this seminar. But tonight I want to take us into an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Daniel to help us better understand the book of Revelation. And this is where we're spending our time tonight, in the book of Daniel. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. The rest of our time this evening will be there. But Daniel chapter 2, I want to share a little bit about the background of this setting. Daniel chapter 2, the setting is a city and a nation called Babylon. Babylon was an ancient world empire about 600 BC, 2600 years ago. And the nation of Babylon was an empire that came to rule over the then known world of the time, conquering the city of Jerusalem. And so while there were Babylonians, or Chaldeans as they were called, living in Babylon, the native people of that empire, there were also a lot of Jewish captives. And Daniel, the writer of this book, is one of those captives. Now the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 begins with the king, Nebuchadnezzar was his name, having a dream. You study this passage, you're familiar with what the dream was. We're looking there tonight. But the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 was something that the Bible says awakened him from his sleep suddenly. He wasn't understanding what it was he was dreaming. He knew there was significance. He knew it was something that was vitally important to understand. But yet sometimes, like happens to us, we forget the dream. You ever dream something in a night and wake up in the morning, you know you dreamed, but what was it I dreamed? Can't remember. The same thing happened to Nebuchadnezzar as he was sleeping. He woke up, and so as any pagan ruler would do, he wanted to call people from the realm, the ones he trusted. He called in astrologers. He called in magicians, soothsayers, sorcerers, people of all kinds of connections, so he sought, with the supernatural world. And he said to them, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 3, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." The people said, the wise men or the counselors that came to him said, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation." They said, "Okay, king, give us a starting place. Tell us what it was you dreamed, and we'll tell you what it means." That would be the easy way out for them. But the king couldn't remember it. He says, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. This was a man I wouldn't want to mess with when he was upset. He was a man who said, this is it. If it's not done my way, you're done. And they said, listen, we can't tell you an interpretation unless you tell us the dream. He said, it's gone from me. If you don't tell me, I'm cutting you up. Your houses will be history. But he said, if you do, however, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts, rewards, great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Very interesting passage. This man, dreaming a dream, knew it was something important, couldn't remember. The wise men can't recall it. They can't tell him. So, the order goes out. You can follow along in Daniel chapter 2. The whole chapter lists these details. The death decree that he just spoke about goes out. Every wise man in Babylon, every counselor, every advisor, every magician, every soothsayer, astrologer, everybody in that category is to be killed. Now, Daniel chapter 1 tells us that the man Daniel had been elevated to that position of wise man. He wasn't one of this elite group that came in before the king, but he fit that category. And so later in that day, Daniel gets a knock at his door, and the executioner, the captain of the guard, is there to take him for execution. And Daniel basically says, why is this so quick coming from the king? What's taking place? It's explained to him, and he says, give me time. Please give me time. He went before the king. Time was granted. Daniel went back. He had three friends. You've maybe heard their story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We'll talk about them in another night. But Daniel came back to his friends, and they got down on their knees, and they began to pray. They knew that their heads were done if this dream didn't come to them. And so they prayed earnestly. They prayed to God to fulfill his promise to protect them and to answer the king's matter. Well, you know, Daniel went to sleep that night. I don't know if I would be able to sleep under such circumstances, but Daniel did. And the Bible says that in that very night, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation was given to Daniel. Powerful answer to the prayer. And of course, Daniel praises the God of heaven. He praises God for giving him the dream that their lives may be spared. Now, Daniel the next day, in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 24, comes back to the king. And I want to read this from the Bible here. It says, Daniel therefore went into Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah. That's from the city of Jerusalem, the province where Jerusalem was. That will make known to the king the interpretation and the dream. The king answered in verse 26 and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? The king is skeptical. He said all the other guys that were at the top of this group, the top guys, they couldn't do it. Is this Jewish captive going to do it? Now, how does Daniel respond? He answers the king and gives an answer that is pretty interesting. Daniel is there, and notice what he says in verse 27. The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, they can't declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Notice that Daniel doesn't take the credit. He has the prime opportunity. He's center stage. But he says, listen, it's not me. I have no wisdom, anything greater than anybody else, but rather God, the God of heaven, is telling you something about the future. I can imagine Nebuchadnezzar's ears are perking up a little bit at this time as Daniel reveals to him. So the vision, what was it that Nebuchadnezzar had seen? What was it that Daniel now had been given by God? And what does it have to do with us? Why are we presenting this tonight in Grand Falls, Windsor? Well, The dream, it said, was dealing with the latter days, the future. It was dealing with a time different than Nebuchadnezzar's time. It was looking way down in history, 2,600 years or more, and telling us something about the times in which you and I live today. And I want to take us through that particular passage, that dream, as Daniel chapter 2 brings it out. This dream, by the way, will set for us in this seminar a framework for understanding and interpreting other prophecies of the book of Revelation. Without some of these key points that Daniel 2 will give us, other prophecies just don't make sense. And so this is key. This becomes a framework for biblical prophetic interpretation. Now notice what the dream was. Daniel says to the king, and it's found in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, beginning in verse 31. He says, "You, O king, you saw, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold. His breast, or his chest, and his arms were of silver. His belly and his thighs were made of brass. His legs were of iron, and his feet were part of iron and part of clay. You saw until a stone was cut out without hands, and it smote the image on the feet that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth." I would be pretty curious if I had that dream. Nebuchadnezzar said, "My sleep was broken from me. I need to understand this." This is not your average dream of things that happen in our lives on a day-to-day basis. This is obviously something symbolic. It's obviously something prophetic. And Nebuchadnezzar realized that he needed to know it. So what does it mean? What does Daniel now have to tell the king, Nebuchadnezzar, about what this image actually represents? And it's powerful, my friends, tonight. Notice the details that God has given ahead of time. Notice what God is telling us in advance, hundreds and thousands of years. The interpretation of the vision continued in verse 36. "This is the dream," Daniel said, "and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom and power and strength and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he has given unto your hand and has made you ruler over them all." And then he says to the king, "You are this head of gold." He begins. The interpretation starts with Daniel starting right at the top. The head of gold, the very first image that he had seen. And Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the kingdom of Babylon, is singled out and pointed out. "Nebuchadnezzar, you and your kingdom are the head of gold." Babylon was the empire. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over it. It began its world domination. Remember now, this is the then known world where the bulk of civilization had taken place and was living. From 605 BC to 539 BC, the nation of Babylon. Gold was a very fitting symbol for this empire, for this nation. It was at the top of the image. It was the premier empire of the world. Something that was coveted by the people surrounding it, the people who were living in outer regions that were kind of desert tribal peoples. This was the empire that people wondered after. Babylon, the head of gold. Why did God use this symbol? Why gold? Why at the top? Babylon is said, history reveals to us a number of details about the city of Babylon. Gold was a very fitting symbol. The nation of Babylon had gold, it is said, through history, like we have dust Gold was everywhere. I wonder sometimes where all the gold went from Babylon. Maybe we have some of it today. But gold was everywhere in Babylon. It was a massive city and an empire, of course, that took up many, many, many thousands of square kilometers as an area of land. We find in that city was a magnificent gate called the Ishtar Gate. This is a replica in the Pergamon Museum of Berlin, in which there were symbols of their religious customs of the day. And it was a great processional wall. When Nebuchadnezzar came back with the Jewish captives, including Daniel, he would have been marched down here as a signal of victory. Great, great city, the city of Babylon. Inside that city were one of the wonders of this ancient world, one of the seven wonders, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Also inside that city was the Temple of Marduk, 300 feet high. A massive structure dedicated to the god Marduk. Outside it was covered with blue glazed tile. Inside it was overlaid with gold. Notice the gold emphasis here. Why did God use head of gold? I think the next point will make it clear. Inside the temple, there was an altar and a throne, and they were made from 8.5 tons of solid gold. God knew what he was doing when he heard ahead of time, when he said ahead of time, a head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, you are this head of gold. And it's said that inside of the city of Babylon, in which the river Euphrates passed right through the middle of the city, that they could withstand siege for up to 20 years. You can imagine with the river, there was a lot of fertile ground inside there. Food was easily accessible. Water was easily accessible. If the other nations or armies came around and cut you off, you could last in there for a good while. And we find outside the city of Babylon, in its walls, were so thick you could race 2 chariots wide around the outside. Amazing city, almost impregnable from the outside. Very protected, a premier city at the top. God said, you are the head of gold. Probably would have been pretty nice for Nebuchadnezzar if the story had stopped there, but it didn't. The prophecy of God continued further. And we find as it went on, Daniel chapter 2, the next verse, 39, said, but after you will arise another kingdom. And what's that word right there? Inferior to you. Now that's got to beat the ego down pretty good. When you're the top, when you're the head of gold, when you have this magnificent empire all around you, and God says there's going to come an inferior kingdom and take us over. That was the prediction. What actually happened? History bears out. If you know anything about history, you may know some of these details. The following empire actually did come. It was the Empire of Persia. It was the Medes and the Persians. It's interesting to me how God used the chest with how many arms? 2 arms. Chest and arms of silver. It was not one nation that came, but rather 2 smaller ones that couldn't do it alone. And they joined together and formed an alliance, the Medes and the Persians, and they came and they overthrew the city of Babylon in one night. Now, how did it happen? How did it take place? Well, on October 13, 539, what took place was inside the city of Babylon, they were celebrating. This is Babylon, great Babylon that we have, and even though the armies are outside, they can't get us. And they threw a party. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 5. And in that party, they were drunk, and all the soldiers were drunk, and there was everything going on. It's all listed there. And that was the famous place where the handwriting came on the wall. And their kingdom was done that night. The Bible predicted 150 years before this in another prophecy that the gates would be left open, the double doors would not be shut. And it named, in the book of Isaiah, a man named Cyrus that would overthrow the kingdom of Babylon. Well, 150 years later, we come and they're throwing the party on this very night. And outside the city is the Medo-Persian armies, led by a man named Cyrus. But how are they going to get in? Cyrus was a smart man. What he did is call his armies back quite a distance, and they began to dig trenches. And they dug so many trenches that it diverted the waters of the Euphrates River out into the land surrounding the city, which the water's levels dropped in, going underneath the city, and as they marched underneath the city on dry ground, the gates were left open, the double doors were not shut, because everybody was celebrating that this was great battle. And that night, as the armies walked in 539 BC, Cyrus the Great captured Babylon, and his armies marched underneath that wall and overthrew the city, which was virtually impregnable by anyone else, in a single night, and the empire changed over to the Medo-Persian realm. The Bible predicted it ahead of time. But the Bible didn't stop there. And the Medes and the Persians might have gotten comfortable in their 200-year reign, but the Bible made some other statement in Daniel chapter 2, verse 39, when it said, "Next, a third kingdom of bronze will bear rule over the whole earth." Things didn't stop with Medo-Persia, but rather the prophecy continued and said there's coming someone else. And they did come. In the nation of Greece, the Macedonian Grecian Empire followed under the leadership of who? Does anyone know? Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great. In 331, they conquered the Medo-Persian Empire and became the third world ruling empire. Alexander, a very interesting man. Alexander the Great, known for his military abilities. At the age of 18, Alexander the Great had won his first battle as a general. And by the time this man, a young man, was 25 years old, he was ruler of the entire world. It's interesting to note what the historian Arrian has to say in Historical Library, Book 17, Chapter 12, on Alexander. "I am persuaded," Arrian said, "that there was no nation, city, nor people where his name did not reach." Then he says, "There seems to me to have been some divine hand presiding both over his birth and his actions." I'm willing to venture tonight that there was a divine hand overseeing the whole process, because the Bible had predicted now hundreds of years in advance that one kingdom would come and it would go. Another kingdom would come and it would go. A third kingdom would come and it also will go. Alexander's kingdom was a big kingdom. The Greeks ruled a vast amount of area, more than any other of the previous empires. But something interesting took place. Just 8 years after Alexander, at age 33, was ruler of the world, Alexander got a little bored. And he didn't have anything else to conquer. There was no other nations to beat. There was no other tribes to take over. And he wanted to fight. He was a general. He was a warrior. And Alexander, who could control an army to defeat the world, couldn't control his own passions. And the fact that he had nothing to conquer, he went into mourning. And he drank himself and poisoned himself to death at the age of 33. The empire from there went down, 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 down. Finally taken over by a fourth kingdom. And the Bible spoke about that fourth kingdom. It said the fourth kingdom that would come would be as strong as iron. Who was the fourth kingdom? Who followed the nation of Greece? The Romans. The Romans did come. In the battle of 168 BC on June 22, the battle of Pydna, perished the empire of Alexander the Great 144 years after his death. And the empire, the world, was taken over by the Romans. They were represented in the Bible prophecy by the legs of iron. Rome ruled from 168 BC right through, we cross over into AD, to 476 AD. The longest ruling empire, and yes, the most barbaric, the most cruel. If you notice, you have gold at the top, next is silver. Which is more valuable? Gold. Then you have bronze. Silver or bronze? Which is more valuable? Silver. You have a decrease in value in this image. But what do you also have an increase of? An increase of strength. You have gold at the top, a fairly soft metal. But you come right down to iron, hard, cruel. The Bible said that this fourth kingdom would break in pieces and bruise that which it took over. And it did. It lasted for a long time. And it had the hugest area all around the Mediterranean. The entire then known world was ruled by the Romans. But God had predicted this ahead of time. The Empire of Rome is the empire that was ruling when Jesus was born as a baby. It was a Roman census that took Mary and Joseph from Nazareth and led them to Bethlehem. where Jesus was born. It was Roman centurions that Jesus interacted with and met during his ministry. It was a Roman Pontius Pilate under whom he suffered. It was a Roman cross on which Jesus died to lay down his life for the world. Rome was the empire that existed at that very time. You might have noticed, as moral value decreased, as strength increased, that this was now the darkest, hardest period of history in the entire world. World history had never seen a harder time than this, and it was in this time that Jesus came to save humanity. Jesus wasn't afraid to face the dark. Jesus wasn't afraid to take on the toughest. And he came during that time to do the work of atonement, to perform the work of his death on the cross for our salvation. I want you to notice this statement from the decline and fall of the Roman Empire by a man named Edward Gibbon. Edward Gibbon was a Christian, but he's writing a secular history on the world. And he makes this statement: the images of gold, silver, or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome. A secular history book is using biblical language and saying the very things that we have been studying tonight. The Bible proves itself as we go through this prophecy, but you know, it didn't stop with Rome. And the next part is where it really picks up a little pace and really affects us individually. The Bible says so far we have the head of gold represented by the kingdom of Babylon. It came, it happened, and it went. Followed by the Medo-Persian chest and arms of silver, 539 to 331. Followed by Alexander the Great's empire, Greece, represented by the belly and thighs of brass, 331 to 168 BC. And then we switch into the Roman Empire, the empire of the legs of iron, right up to 476 AD. At that point, the Bible switches us to the feet of iron and clay. Now, the question I have for you today is, what world empire followed the empire of Rome? But before you answer that question, let me read to you two passages from the Bible, Daniel chapter 2. We'll read about the toes here in verse 41. Whereas you saw the feet and toes part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly broken. What world empire followed the empire of Rome? What came next to bear rule over the whole earth? It's actually somewhat of a trick question, because there was no world-ruling empire. The Bible said in that verse that the kingdom would be divided. The Roman Empire that was in this legs would be divided as we move into the feet, symbolized by the mixture of iron and clay. What took place? It's interesting to note that the Bible mentions here, multiple times, toes. Makes an emphasis on toes. When we go back and get the arms, we had no mention of fingers. Indicates there's significance about the toes. Now, how many toes does a typical set of feet have? 10 toes. How many nations, how many divisions would you wager to guess that the Roman Empire was divided into? 10 nations, 10 divisions. As Rome's borders became so great that it could not police itself, as inside moral decay just took over, outside, barbaric tribes from the outside, they came in and they chewed away and took piece by piece by piece of the empire away from the jurisdiction of Rome. And it became a division 10 ways. The feet of iron and clay represent what is now today divided Europe from 476 AD right up through to the present time. And if you look, you'll notice that there were these 10 various tribes. And we'll switch to another slide here and read it a little clearer. The Alemanni, one of these tribes, became what is now today Germany. The Burgundians became the Swiss, the Franks the French, the Lombards the Italians, the Saxons, Anglo-Saxons they're sometimes called, are the English. The Suevi were the Portuguese, Visigoths were the Spanish. Some modern nations that we see had their origins way back there when Rome divided. But then there are three, the Heruli, the Ostrogoths and the Vandals. These three today are extinct. There's no bloodline of these peoples anymore. They can't transfer. There's no corresponding nation in modern-day Europe for these three. Why? In a future subject, we're going to look at why this took place in one of the most amazing prophecies of the Bible. Come back in the future evening to find out why these three are extinct today. But the Bible said 10 toes. The Bible said the toes would be partly strong, partly broken. The Roman Empire would be divided, and it did, 10 ways, just as the Bible predicted. The prophecy continued in verse 43 and said, as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle. This is in the feet. They will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere. What's it mean to adhere? Stick together, right? Cleave together, the King James Version of the Bible uses. But it says, they will not adhere one to another, just as iron does not mix with clay. So God was saying ahead of time that these nations, these divisions of the Roman Empire, though they have split apart from one another, they will mingle, but they won't adhere. They won't stick. They won't stay together. And history has borne that out just as clearly as the Bible has said it. And there have been plenty of attempts to reunite Europe. Bring it together, nation with nation. Over and over again, it's been tried. A man by the name of Charles V of Spain tried to unite Europe, but instead he ended up in a monastery synchronizing clocks. He deluged Europe in blood. He was a warrior and a general and so forth, but at the end of his life, he ended up synchronizing clocks. He didn't accomplish what he tried to do. Then there was another man, Louis XIV, who was the monarch of France. Louis XIV, I was interested to discover in my research, became king at 4 years old. And he reigned until he was 77, the longest of any European monarch in history. And he also said, I'm going to bring them together. I'm going to bring the nations together. And he tried. And he tried hard. But what he did was created more bloodshed, more war, than anybody else. And at the end of it, Europe was not united. In fact, it was divided worse. But as history progressed down, we come to another man, waving under the French banner, Napoleon Bonaparte. At that point in history, things looked like they were going to come together. They were going to stick together. But Napoleon, it said by one historian, met his Waterloo. In the Battle of Waterloo, under the English were fighting against Rome, against France. And the Duke of Wellington, leading the English armies, defeated the armies of France, defeated Napoleon. Victor Hugo, a historian, is quoted as saying, God was bored of Napoleon. It was time for someone else to try. Napoleon didn't succeed. Napoleon is quoted as saying, Providence is on the side with the heaviest artillery. In other words, if I have the most weapons, God will fight for me. And he probably did. He had more than the English could wager. But he didn't win. God wasn't on the side of Providence, or on the side of heaviest artillery. God was on the side of His Word, which said that these nations will not cleave one to another. And in the Battle of Waterloo, Napoleon is again quoted as saying, God Almighty has been too much for me. Others have tried, people like Vladimir Lenin, who's known to have a slogan, all power for the Soviets. They tried to bring it together, but it didn't take place. Another man that we are too familiar with is a man named Adolf Hitler, and his goal also was to bring Europe together. Did he accomplish it? No, he didn't. God's word had come to pass. But there's one more that's interesting I want to mention to you, and that's another leader of Germany, Wilhelm Kaiser. Wilhelm Kaiser tried to defy the Bible. In fact, he was a Protestant Christian raised up understanding the prophecies of the book of Daniel. And what came to pass in his life is he said, I am not going to listen to what the Bible says. I am the ruler of Germany. I am going to take over Europe. I'm going to reunite it. I'm going to bring it together again. And the history of it goes, and I have some pictures here. This is a picture taken from one of the cathedrals, I believe in Berlin. I can't state the city for sure, but Kaiser was walking through this cathedral. This was taken by a friend of mine when he visited this museum. Kaiser is said to have walked by this, and it's an image of the prophet Daniel, interestingly enough. And Kaiser knew the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2 that said, we won't come back together. And he is quoted as telling the bishop, if you take the head off of Daniel, then I'll give you a new roof. Well, the bishop needed a new roof on his church, and so the head came off of Daniel. And you can see where the head came off. It was cut right there at the neck. And it was a symbol that Kaiser was saying, whatever Daniel has said, no matter to him, as I'm going to do it. Well, when Kaiser was defeated, someone found the head and glued the head back on. Daniel's words came to pass. Daniel's prediction had come to pass because it was the prediction and the word of a living God who says, I am God. There is none like me. I am God. There is none else. I predict the end from the beginning. All of these things have been tried time and time again. And you know, the days in which we're living are no different. People are still trying to reunite Europe. You might recognize some of the attempts. The European Union is trying to do the same thing. These series of nations coming together. Europe, they say, many tongues, one voice. The introduction of the euro, the currency in Europe today, was another attempt to bring Europe back together. But you know, time and time again, it's still proving unsuccessful. Because some of the original nations, some of the original 10, are not joining in. Interestingly enough, as God has said, they will not cleave together. The Bible lets us know that the Europe will remain divided. And while we see mingling, it's still divided. Interestingly enough, in the year 2005, there was going to be a vote, a referendum in Netherlands and in France. A referendum among the people to say yes or no to accept the European charter. Similar, I guess, to a constitution. And the Economist magazine, this is the cover article of the Economist magazine from the May 29th to June 3rd edition, 2005. A song for Europe. What's the song say? No, it's all in French because France was the one going to be voting. No, 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 no. They thought that France is going to say no and it's going to destroy Europe. Well, the very next week, the vote had taken place and the Economist put this out. The Europe that died. And as I look at some of these, as I went on the website and I was reading some of these articles in 2005, I said, this is biblical. They're stating things here that could be modern paraphrases of what this book has already said. The Europe that died. And they say the one to save because they're still trying. But what has God said? They will not cleave one to another. I want you to notice former President Jacques Chirac, just after the vote was taken, he stated this in a CNN article in May 29, 2005. The charter was designed, this is the one that people were voting on, the charter was designed to pull European nations together, but it has left the people, what? That's right out of the Bible. It's left the people divided. Chirac has warned that a no vote would mean, quote, Europe would be broken down, searching for a what? Impossible consensus. And I listened, and I read this as I was watching the news that day, and I said, I wonder if he knows what he's really saying. I wonder if he knows that he could very well be quoting this right from the book of Daniel. Over and over again, men have tried. Nations have tried, but it has not come to pass. The words of the Bible prove true. Charlemagne was defeated. Charles V was defeated. Louis XIV was defeated. Napoleon was defeated. Kaiser Wilhelm was defeated. Hitler was defeated in their attempts to reunite Europe because Daniel had written, they will not cleave one to another. And I'm going to say today, based on the authority of the Scripture, this is what the Bible says, that we could probably take the venture of adding something to this list. The European Union's efforts to fully reunite Europe in what they would really like to see happen. But the Bible tells us they will not cleave together. They will be defeated. The Bible has shown us an amazing prophecy that has outlined history to the T. We've seen how the head of gold was representative of the nation of Babylon. It followed by an inferior kingdom of Persian Empire, the chest and arms of silver. The Empire of Greece followed with thighs of brass. Rome came next with legs of iron. Then the world empire stopped. Interestingly enough, 1,000 years before, God had said they're going to stop at that point. And it came to pass. Divided Europe followed up with the feet of iron and clay. You know, the prophecy finished, and this is where we're going to finish now, with the one thing taking place. What are we left with? There was one event left to come. As we look down at the time of this feat, God had said there's one more thing to come, and it has to do with a great rock. It has to do with a stone coming. And here's verse 44 and 45 of Daniel chapter 2. It says, "And in the days of these kings," my friends, that is the kings of the toes, the divided nations of Europe, and you and I are living in those times. When Europe is being tried to come together, we're living there. When the toes and the nations are divided, we're living there. I've heard it put that we are living in the very toenails of human history. The last little bit to happen. The next thing to see is this rock. It says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And a kingdom that will not be left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms. And it will stand forever. For as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain," he says, "and the interpretation is sure." Daniel said it 2,600 years ago. And he was looking forward. We look today, as we study the history, we look backward. And we can say the same thing. The dream is certain. The interpretation has proven sure. The only thing that we haven't yet experienced is this rock. We are living in the time of the toes. We are living right before the great rock is supposed to come that will smash the image and blow it away. We are living in a time that Bible prophecy points out to us is like no other time. We're living in an age when things are happening in our world, my friends, like they have never happened before. There's a book title that I saw not long ago, and the title is, "It's Never Been This Late Before." And my friends, according to the Bible, it's exactly true. It has never been this late before. The Bible tells us that the very next thing to occur is the coming kingdom of God. The Bible speaks about the return of Jesus. It speaks about Him coming and setting up His kingdom, which will not be taken over by somebody else. It's not going to be a kingdom that will last only for a time. It's a kingdom that lasts forever. The rock throughout Scripture is called, Jesus is called the rock in Scripture. He's called the stone that the builders rejected, but yet became the chief cornerstone. Jesus and His soon coming is this rock. What a place it's going to be to live under the rule of King Jesus. Notice what the Bible says here. "Whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." God says the things that are written in the past are written to give you hope. The things that have been written in prophecy, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, are written to give you hope. Our seminar is entitled "Revelation Promises Hope." And when we look to the Scripture, we see beyond the scariness that many have promoted. And we see that truly there is something to be thankful for. Truly there is something that we can look forward to. Something that is different than the empires of this world. Something different than the nations that have come and have gone and have really done nothing to help us eternally. But God says there's a coming kingdom. There's a hope tonight. One thing that we can be sure of as we look back at Daniel chapter 2 is that the Bible has been proven true. The Bible can be trusted. We've just looked tonight at one prophecy. We've looked into the Scripture. We've looked at Daniel chapter 2 and the image. One prophecy that has an amazing fulfillment in history. And it's solid proof to us that this book can be trusted for more than just prophecy. If the God of heaven who has inspired this book has given something else, we can trust it also. Because the Bible has never failed. God's Word can be trusted. A second reason, a second thing for us to understand that Daniel chapter 2 presents to us, another message of hope, is that very soon, Jesus is coming. We are living in times like no other. Because the next thing to happen is the coming kingdom of God. The Bible tells us, Daniel chapter 2 proves, Jesus is coming soon. We'll have a talk on this in a future night as well, a little more in depth, about what does it mean, Jesus is coming. But Jesus is coming to bring in this kingdom, to bring in this rock, this kingdom that is never going to end. And He wants you and I to be citizens in that kingdom. John wrote in Revelation 21, verse 3 to 5, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." It's going to be something to live under King Jesus. What do you say? It's going to be something to live in this kingdom. And God is offering you a passport. He's offering you citizenship. He's giving you the opportunity to be a citizen in the kingdom of the coming Christ. He's giving you that opportunity tonight. The third reason, the third thing that we can take home, message of hope from Daniel chapter 2, is that the God can hold your future safely. The same God who has put the worlds out there in space. The same God who governs world history. The same God who, when this world flies through and our galaxy flies through space and it doesn't collide with something else going four times as fast as us, the same God who has put all this out there can hold us in His hand. The same God who holds the world's future can also hold your future. It's a message of hope. It's something Daniel 2 gives to us that we can claim and we can say, "This is for me." God can be trusted. And He can hold your future safely. He gives us the opportunity to do exactly that. He wants to hold us in His hand. You know, as I see this picture, I think it reminds me of many people I've spoken with. People who are searching. People who want answers to very real questions. People who are looking beyond what the regular day-to-day is giving them. And looking for hope in a more meaningful way. The 9-to-5, my friends, is not going to bring everlasting hope. The cabin and the boat and the skidoo, it's not going to bring everlasting hope. Might make the moment enjoyable. But what about tomorrow? What about when bad times strike? People are searching. People are looking for hope. And Revelation, my friends, promises hope. God's Word promises us hope. Daniel chapter 2 promises us that God can take us in His hand. Many people are looking and saying, "What does the future hold? What does the future hold?" You don't know, and I don't know. We don't know what comes tomorrow, but yet God knows. And what is more important in asking than what the future holds is, who holds my future? And tonight that invitation is yours. Tonight the words of the Bible come out to us and say, God is giving me an invitation. God is giving you an invitation to get to know Him a little better. To get to know His book a little better. He wants to hold you in His hand. He wants to give you hope. He wants to give you assurance. And as we meet night by night in the remainder of this seminar, we're going to find more messages of hope. We're going to find key ways to understand and see the Bible is trustworthy. God can be trusted. And there really can be hope for me. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer tonight? Father in heaven, Lord, what a privilege it has been for us to take this time to study a little bit into the Bible and to see that Your Word can be trusted. To see that it's been proven true time and time again. And Lord, to receive the message of hope that You can hold us safely in Your hand. Take us now, we ask, and keep us safe, protect us, guide us as we travel home. Bring us again tomorrow night, safely again, is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Hi, this is Jason Williams. I hope that you have been blessed by listening to this presentation today. The Word of God contains so many wonderful things for us to study and learn, and we have just been able to cover a very small portion of it today. I encourage you to continue studying your Bible. God promises to bless you as you seek to know and to do His will. For further messages from this series or for additional biblical presentations, be sure to check out our website, www.thesureword.org. That's www.thesureword.org. May God richly bless you.